As David mentioned, when I was here 2 weeks ago, we took a visit to Calvary and we looked at Calvary as it is described in the scriptures. It's outside the city wall. It wasn't very far from the city. It's probably near a busy main road where there could be people who would be passing by, and it would be a deterrent to them that they should not go down the same road as the two thieves. Of course, our Saviour was sinless and he was dying there on the cross of Calvary for our sin. But we also thought of the shame that crucifixion brought. It was the most shameful form of death that could be had. We remember that crucifixion was not an Old Testament way of executing people. It was in the Old Testament by stoning. But there were times when dead bodies were hung up on a cross or hung up on a wall, but they weren't to remain there overnight. And so when we come to the death of the Saviour on the cross, with the approaching Sabbath, just the next day, the Jews wanted him down. The religious Jews, that is, wanted him down because they didn't want that shame to be increased. But also, it was a shameful thing for a body to hang all night on a cross or on a wall. And we want to look with another visit to Calvary this evening. We want to visit it afresh, and we have another look at it from a different perspective. When you look at jewellery, you see you can get both gold and silver crosses, even wooden crosses, to hang round your neck or to put on as earrings. Now, we often as Christians shrink away from being seen to wear anything that would concede anything at all to Romanism and religious paraphernalia. And we have heard of those who do wear crosses. And we think of a Christian lady who was, I think, working for British Airways as a check-in clerk. And someone objected to her when they came up to be checked in for their flight several years ago now. And she was disciplined. And I think she was on the point of losing her job when the Christian Institute took up her case. And thankfully, that discipline was withdrawn and she had her job alone. I'm not sure if she's still in it or not. But the cross was a sign of what that lady believed or what in whom she trusted. And I can well recall just a few years ago when I was helping out with the outreach in London, in a Jewish area of London, and at every door I was coming and I was looking on the side of the door and I was seeing a Jewish mezuzah, a little box that held part of the Old Testament, probably the Lord our God is one. That maybe is all they'd have in that little mezuzah. And each time the Jew would go in, he would kiss it and touch it. And it's almost like a good luck charm to him. But I came to this particular door, and as I looked round the door, I couldn't see a mezuzah. But what I did see in the corner of the door was a cross down in the glass in the corner of the door. And when the lady opened the door, I immediately just asked, I said, "I see a little cross in your door. Are you a Christian? Have you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ?" And she says, "Yes, I have." "Why do you ask me? Have you?" And I said, "Yes, I have. And so is my colleague here. We're both believers." And she rejoiced in that two people, one from Ireland and the other from Malaysia, were at her door. And we were both Christians. And we told her we were there taking the gospel to the Jewish people, seeking to speak to them. And again, she rejoiced when she heard that, she says, because our church is seeking to do the very same in this area. And we are going to be so encouraged when we hear about you doing that. But it was the sign of the cross that let me know that that lady behind the door was indeed possibly a believer. But when we think of the sign of the cross, it's one of the emblems of being a Christian. And I've noted in communist countries, it's a sign that sometimes you see on houses, or maybe if they're bold enough, you'll see on a car. And it indicates that that person is a Christian. Here we see fish on a car. And it's the Greek word ichthos, means fish. But it also means or stands for Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. And there are many Christians who put that little fish on the back of their car to indicate that they are believers, that they have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. So again this evening, we want to visit Calvary. We want to go there afresh, and we want to see what the cross of Christ reminds us of. As we visit Calvary this evening, the first thing it reminds us of And the first thing it shows us is we discover our own sinfulness. We discover our own sinfulness. Man has a natural tendency to either ignore or conceal or excuse or explain away his sin. Man will always give a reason for his sin. He will hope to make excuses for it. The question that's numbered 14 in the Shorter Catechism says, what is sin? And the answer comes back, as I'm sure many of you could quote me tonight. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. So sin is not living up to the law of God, or sin is transgressing the law of God. But far too frequently, the majority of people forget what sin really is. They forget about the seriousness of sin. They take it as something only light. Oh, it's just a little mistake. They fail to see it as the spiritual cancer that it is, that will destroy both body and soul in hell forever. They tend to want to explain it away. They think of it as just some minor maladjustment, of some little twirk in their character. But what does the Scripture say? Because we must always go back to the Scriptures. And we go back to the book of Genesis, and it tells us that when Adam and Eve sinned, Adam and Eve hid themselves among the trees of the garden. There was just one sin. They had eaten the forbidden fruit. They had broken God's one command. And what was the result? They knew they were naked, and they were ashamed. Ashamed of what they had done, and they hid themselves from the face of God. Those people really knew what sin was, a shameful thing to do. But just a few generations later, we read this in Genesis 6 and verse 5. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become. Notice, just within a few generations, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become. And that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And we look at the state of our nation today, and the things that we see in our nation today, I never thought I would have seen as a teenager. And I can well remember going to a gospel mission when I was a teenager. And I remember one thing that minister said. He said, if God doesn't come soon, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah because of the wickedness that is going on. And I didn't fully understand what he meant then, but I understand what he means now, with the openness in all kinds of immorality and lewdness that we see. Man's wickedness is great. His sin is great in the earth. And every inclination of the thought of his heart is what? Is only evil continually. Only evil continually. Or Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Or Psalm 40 and verse 2. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. We were down there in that pit of destruction. We were in the miry bog. And coming from south down as I do, that county of Drumlins, I know all about bogs. And my father owned a good bit of bog. And I have to confess that when I was younger, I crossed a good lump of it, a good lot of it, but there are certain areas I wouldn't cross. because I didn't know how deep those grassy drains were. Turf cuttings that had been cut out and were now covered with grass, and when you walked on them, it was like walking in the hollow of a wave. A miry bog. So easy to get stuck there, no one to pull you out. And that's exactly where we were, in sin. And we sang there already from Psalm 130, out of the depths, I cry to you, Lord. Sin is awful. It's not a light thing. It is awful. Sin is a willful rejection of God. Sin is a willful rejection of his word. Sin is a willful rejection of his way. And man only wants to do things his way. He wants to do the things that please him. In the Old Testament, there are three words for sin. One means missing the mark. And if you can imagine, on that wall, there's a dartboard. And I'm throwing a dart at the dartboard. That word means missing the mark. I don't hit the bullseye. In fact, I don't hit the dartboard at all. I hit the wall. I miss completely. That's what the word means. To miss the mark completely. I'm not even near it. There's another word which means trespassing. Breaking the boundary. God has set the boundary. God has said, you shall not do. And because of the sinful, corrupt hearts that we have, we do it. We break the boundary. We trespass. We go across what God has set. And the third word speaks of the twistedness of our nature. That we have this twistedness inside us. And of course, none of us likes to think of ourselves like that. We don't like to think of ourselves as being so bad and so wicked and so evil, so sinful. But that's how God sees us. So when we take a look at Calvary, we see ourselves condemned before God, but someone bearing the punishment for us. The Lord Jesus Christ. We see Jesus bearing the guilt. We see Jesus bearing the shame. We see him bearing the penalty for our sin. And even as we read the narratives there in the Gospels of the accounts of Calvary, of the crucifixion, we see man's sinfulness. We see man's hatred of Christ. Indeed, even of the other two men who were crucified with him, because it tells us in Matthew chapter 27, and sitting down, they watched him, speaking specifically of Jesus, they watched him there. The inhumanity of man, the sinfulness of man, how anyone could sit and watch another man suffering and dying on a cross, and yet because of their sin, they sat there and watched it all. Sin, it is no light thing. It is awful in the sight of God. It needs to be atoned for. And there's only one who could do that. And that brings us to our second point. We need to visit Calvary to discover the character of God. In the first point, we saw our own sinfulness. But we now consider the character of God, the nature of God. Many of the other religions of the world have pictured their God as possessing all the vices of men. Their God is really only a deified man. Their God needs to be appeased. And so they will bring him offerings. And they will bring him food. And they will bring him this and that and the other. Or in other places, he will need prayers. And so they have prayer wheels that they will turn, especially in lands like Tibet. Or in other places, they will put up flags that may be flown to appease the wrath of their God. But our God is not like that. Calvary reveals the greatness of our God's love. Calvary reveals the greatness of our God's grace and mercy toward sinners who deserve nothing except separation from him forever. There was nothing in any of us that should ever command that God should do anything for us. But because of his love for us, he sent his Son. And it was on Calvary's middle tree that Jesus Christ died and obtained our redemption from the penalty of sin. And as we think of that redemption was by love. We read this in 1 John 4 and verse 10. Here is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He loved us as sinners. And he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. There's love. Or in the previous verse, 1 John 4 and verse 9, in this the love of God was manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And because God loved this sinful human being, he sent his Son, who came willingly from the glories of heaven, to die on the cross of Calvary for our sins. And just think of the amount of love and the character and the quality of love that was needed, that was necessary to forgive sinners such as us. That's why John can write in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the sons of God, and so we are. What kind of love? This amazing, great kind of love. I remember many years ago when George Ball was in Fairview and Tullyvallen. He had asked a minister from Scotland to come over and take a few meetings. And as he crossed the border, that minister had seen something he'd never seen anywhere else in Scotland, or indeed in Northern Ireland that he had travelled down through. He saw a very unusual phone box. Unusual in the colour, because it was green and cream. And usually here in Northern Ireland on the mainland, they were Royal Mail red. And he said it was an extremely unusual one. I've never seen the like of it before. And then he mentioned this verse, 1 John 3 and verse 1. See what kind of love. He says, totally unusual kind of love. Unusual. Because he loved those who were sinners. And what an amazing kind of love that God should ever have lavished upon us when we were his enemies. That he should send his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sin. We didn't love him. We wanted nothing to do with him in our original sinful state. But he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So it was redemption by love. But it was also redemption by grace and mercy. Mercy, not giving us what we did deserve. Separation from him forever. But instead giving us what we did not deserve. He showed favor to those who were totally undeserving of anything but hell itself. Because remember, Paul tells us there's no one who does good. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks after God. They are all together become filthy. And after we read those statements by Paul, could we ever suggest that we deserved anything from God except punishment? Those who didn't love him, who didn't seek after him, who didn't want anything to do with him. And yet he loved us. He didn't want our death, eternal death. He wanted us to live with him forever in heaven. And the only way that could be achieved was through the death of his Son on the cross of Calvary. And that brings us to the third point. This was redemption by substitute. This was redemption by substitute. 1 John 4 and verse 10 again, he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The Lord Jesus Christ was the one who appeased God's wrath against the sinner. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who took upon himself the penalty for sin, the wrath of God. We are taught that we should have been alienated from God because of our sin. But someone else took that penalty upon himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that alienation and discord towards God remains until Christ intervenes to reconcile us to God through his death on the cross. And through his giving of the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts and lives, a work of regeneration and a work of grace. But when God's wrath and justice were satisfied and pacified by the death of his Son, we are received into his favor. Isn't that a wonderful thing? I often think of those words in, I think it's the book of Solomon, Song of Solomon, that we are in the banqueting house of God's love. We were in the prison house of sin, bound, but he redeemed us. And we're now in the banqueting house of God's love. What a wonderful thing to be in the banqueting house. Christ has taken away the enmity that existed between us and God. It was redemption by sacrifice, by suffering, by substitute, by love, redemption by mercy and grace. As we come to our third point, we want to remember that a visit to Calvary displays the wisdom of God. And we thought last time, just briefly, that it took away man's pride because man has nothing to do with his salvation. It's all done by God, by the Lord Jesus Christ. And all we have to do is to put our trust in the Lord Jesus, to accept him as our Lord and our Savior. But the wisdom of God is also seen in the preaching of Calvary. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1 and 21, "For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe." It seems a foolish thing to do, to preach the gospel. It seems almost absurd to go out and to tell people that they need to be saved and that Jesus Christ is the Savior. But there's God's wisdom. Because as the gospel is preached, as people are told that they are sinners, and as Christ is shown in all of his glory and beauty to be their Savior, God works in their hearts and lives by his Spirit and brings them to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I read a few years ago that of all the people, and it's only an estimation, but of all the people who have ever come to faith in Christ, about 85% come to faith in Christ through the preaching of the Word of God in a church service. 85%. The other 15% might be through evangelism and outreach and maybe a one-to-one Bible study in a home or something like that. But God knew the wisdom of preaching. God knew the value of preaching. That men and women would come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we visit Calvary, it displays again the wisdom of God, because Calvary is preached throughout the world. Just before we came out of the little room there, David had been mentioning a pastor, I think it must have been in China, that is probably going to face 10 years in prison because he's preached the gospel, preached about Calvary. And I said before we came out, that in Iran, when they threw Christians into prison because they were Christians, they weren't terrorists, they weren't rebels, they weren't seeking to bring down the government, they were simply believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. When they threw them into prison, something marvelous happened. The other prisoners came to faith in Christ, and the Ayatollah had to describe the situation in Iran as, there's so many Christians here now, Christianity is a virus. It's a virus. It can't be stopped. And they don't know what to do about it. Because no matter what they do, the church grows in Iran. Out of a population of 72 million, it's reckoned that at least 3 million are now believers. God's at work through the foolishness of preaching. There's the wisdom of God. And wherever the word of God is preached and proclaimed, God's Spirit acts. It may take some time before a person comes to faith in Christ. Some come to faith in Christ immediately when they hear the gospel. But in God's plan and purpose, others will take more time before they come to faith. So a visit to Calvary displays the wisdom of God in preaching the gospel. And then finally, our fourth point this evening. A visit to Calvary. On a visit to Calvary, we discover the world's only hope of salvation. The world's only hope of salvation. I'm amazed at how many people are seeking spiritual peace and contentment elsewhere. Maybe through some means of yoga or meditation or chanting or something else. I can remember going out to the Crowley Caspar Institute of Theology and Mission, where the Reverend Stephen Robinson was at that time lecturing and teaching. They'd asked me to come out to teach them for 2 weeks, and I gladly went. And as Stephen was taking me through Budapest, he says, "Look, Ian," and I'd only ever seen it on television before, but here were the Hare Krishna, and they were all dressed in their flowing orange robes with some kind of bells or something around their ankles, and they were hopping along. They were going over this rhythm, I wouldn't have called it a song, but this chant. And they were thinking that that gives them some satisfaction, that that gives them some inner spiritual peace. How deluded to think of it like that. And yet, aren't there so many who have been brought up even in a Christian church, who have heard the gospel, and who are now looking for a spiritual peace elsewhere? All of those things are useless to get a person to heaven. There are many false messiahs in the world. There are others who trust in their wealth, maybe even in their giving it away, in their self-righteousness. Others who trust in their good name, some recognized religion, or maybe some inner enlightenment like the Greeks of old. They're trusting that will help them to get into heaven. But salvation is only through the Lord Jesus Christ. Only He can give a new heart and a new life. Only He can give that true inner peace, that spiritual peace that many people are seeking for. For there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I remember traveling with a friend of mine who was a minister, not in this denomination. But we came to a border and they asked him what he was doing. And I was amazed at his answer. He says, "I work for the largest organization in the world. Would you like to hear about it?" I never heard the church described like that. But it is. And it's growing. Because men and women throughout our world are hearing of that only way of salvation. They're hearing of Calvary. They're hearing of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for them. And you and I as believers are part of that largest organization in the world. And you and I are to be co-workers in it, helping to extend it with the talents and gifts that God has given to us. We're not all called to be preachers, but we can all talk. We can all speak. We can maybe speak to a friend at school or in college or university. Speak to a farming neighbor, to a colleague in work, and tell them the cross is the only hope for a sinful world. When I come back again in 2 weeks' time, we're going to visit Calvary again. We're going to see some other things. But I trust that as you have heard this evening, that you'd be encouraged, that you'd be built up, and that as you go from here, you'd be wanting to serve the Lord in your own particular way, whatever that might be, and that you'd be desiring to see God's kingdom extended. May God bless these thoughts to each of us. Amen.